Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Our text this morning deals with many things. We're only going to focus on just a bit. The church in America, many Christians in America, have kind of been forced because of this COVID virus, this quarantine, been forced to break the habit and practice of worshiping together every Sunday. We want to kind of zero in on verse 25 of our text in order that we might see the importance and kind of break that open to remind us that once this is all lifted, once this is all over, we should come back together. We should worship again in the house of the Lord. The title of this morning's message, Bad Habits Are Too Convenient. We do not want to get into bad habits. We do not want to make them too convenient to life. We want to nurture and help and encourage one another to practice good discipline, good practices, good habits. And worship is one of those things that every Christian, every believer should do. Hebrews 10, beginning of verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is, His body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you might bless the power of the reading of your word. Only your Spirit comes through to us and breathes life, illumines our hearts and our minds. Work so in each and every heart. Work in our lives as well. Strengthen our faith as we live for you and trust in you. We pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to go ahead. I struggled with this. I have been stressed about this. Given in today's culture of bitterness against perceived racism, I'm going to go ahead and use this because I believe that if we would study history, we would discover a great deal of truth and find a great deal of understanding, and it would free us from a great deal of pain and misunderstanding. About 150 years ago, our nation ended what has been known as the Civil War, the war between the states. There were two very prominent characters, leaders in that war, Robert E. Lee, General of the Southern Armies, and Ulysses S. Grant, General in the Northern Armies. It might surprise some people hearing me today to know that General Lee was a Christian man. And some of you might say, well, how could that be if he defended slavery? He did not fight to defend slavery. Robert E. Lee fought to defend Virginia. The Northern armies had invaded his home. And he went to war over that reason. In fact, Robert E. Lee had already made a determination that The slaves that he inherited when he married his wife would be set free, but he believed that it would be a greater injustice if he just turned them loose. In fact, he found a loophole in the law that would allow him to teach them to read and write and teach them the skills for trade so they could support themselves, and then he gave them their freedom. General Lee freed his slaves 3 years before the Civil War broke out. Ulysses S. Grant freed his slaves. Yes, he owned slaves too. Freed his slaves 2 to 3 years after the Civil War and a good 4 years after the Emancipation Proclamation. So when we look at history and we look at the facts that are there, that knowledge can liberate us from a lot of pain and bitterness if we just understand what is there. I hope that helps us understand what is going on here. What I would like to share something else about Mr. Lee that may help springboard us into our lesson. After the war, Robert E. Lee was offered and accepted a position as president of Washington College in Lexington, Virginia. Washington College later became Washington and Lee University. He was offered $1,500 a year, and when the board of directors greeted Robert E. Lee at the university, they handed him a couple of pages of requirements, a code of conduct that each student was supposed to follow, and they asked Mr. Lee, what would you like to add to this code of conduct for our students? And Robert Lee read the document and he said, this is a very fine document. It is a substantial document, but I would like to reduce the requirements. I would like to make this a little more brief. And they said, well, Mr. Lee, what would you like to do? He said, I would like to require for the code of conduct of every student at Washington College to conduct himself as a Christian gentleman. At that time, the college was only for men, young men. He said, the only requirement for a code of conduct is all students of Washington College are to conduct themselves as Christian gentlemen. Now, with that illustration, that shows us two problems. First, we see a country that was angry, bitter, and divided over slavery and racism because we presently live in a country that has forgotten history. Next, we see that Christians profess a faith that is confused and divided and cold because the church no longer knows what she believes. We see a country that is angry and divided over slavery and racism, even today, because we live in a country that has forgotten history. And Christians profess a faith that is confused and divided and cold because the church no longer knows what she believes. The church has forgotten Scripture. You can see it today. You look at the denominations, you turn on the television, you see what's being preached from one place to another, by one minister and another, and very few of them agree. The church has forgotten Scripture. As we look at our text this morning, we want to remind ourselves that we are not to give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. How can we connect these two? We want to remember why we are supposed to meet together. We want to remember why we are supposed to worship together. We want to remember why this is so important to Christ's church, the New Jerusalem, His kingdom. The NIV reads, let us not give up meeting together. The English Standard Version reads, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The King James Version reads, not neglecting to meet together. It is very easy for Christians to let themselves think that since I have Jesus, Or since I believe in God, I need nothing else. I don't even need to go to church. During this current national quarantine, there are some, I perceive, who are going to discover how easy it is to just stay home after it's all over. Our governor just effectively shut down the state of North Carolina with one document, and millions in our state are terrified of what might happen if they violate that order. Dr. Harry Reeder has also made a comment about this situation we are in. He wrote, "I surely could be wrong, but if this goes for more than 4 weeks, I believe those with a superficial relationship with Christ, and therefore his church, will likely decide returning is even lower on the list of priorities than before. On the other hand, those with an intimate and robust relationship with Christ, and therefore his church, will be explosively motivated, renewed, and more grateful than ever for the gathering of God's people for the Lord's Day of worship, their church, family, and ministry opportunities. I encourage all of us to seize the opportunities for this moment. Let our people know we are doing all we can now, but online streaming is a temporary but an adequate remedy. And we are grieving that we cannot fully assemble for worship and discipleship and be ready the first Lord's Day. We can all return as liturgists of public worship, leading God's people to reverent and joyful worship." I, like Dr. Reeder, am a little afraid that there are going to be many people who will just think it's really just more convenient and even more fun to stay home on Sunday morning, or to go to the beach, or to go to the lake, or go golfing. It's all because we have forgotten history. We don't know Scripture. We don't know what Christ has done for us. We don't realize the depth and beauty and wonder of his mercy and grace. Is your relationship with Christ superficial? So what is so important about church attendance? 2 points I would like to look at this morning. First, church attendance is important because it mandates it. It reflects God's pattern of labor and rest. When I say Scripture mandates it, that word mandate, you should be familiar with, means command. It is a directive. Obligate yourself to church worship. High priority on your to-do list. Don't forget it. Scripture mandates it because it reflects God's pattern of labor and rest. 2, Christ perfectly fulfills God's pattern of labor and rest since he provides salvation for the elect. So we'll look at these 2 points and hopefully clarify some understanding. Scripture mandates it because it reflects God's pattern of labor and rest. Well, how and where do we find that, preacher? Genesis 1, verses 31 through chapter 2, verse 3. Kind of a summation of how God created this world. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Book of Genesis said God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because he rested on it from all the work that he had done. How and where do we understand anything about this other than God rested? Why did God set a pattern of labor and rest? Why? Rest from the work of creation? Was there any work left to do after creation? The Bible says that he had made all things. What was there left to do? May I suggest something? What about the work of redemption? When God declared a day of rest, I don't think it was just because He wanted to rest. He wanted to teach us that labor and rest are tied closely to redemption. If you don't think that's possible, if you don't think that's connected, you go to Exodus chapter 20 and you read where the law was given through Moses to the people of Israel. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your son or your daughter, nor your manservant nor your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. Listen carefully, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Why does he put this in the middle of the commandments? Why is it here? If it's not supposed to be pointing us to some part of redemption that we need to see. He wanted to teach us that labor and rest are tied closely to redemption. A pattern was set at creation, and the pattern is established as a requirement to keep the law. That same pattern, labor and rest. You go and keep the law, you can labor 6 days, but you better be resting on that Sabbath. That is the Lord's day. That is to the Lord. Israel in the Old Testament, according to history, was supposed to faithfully follow a Sabbath day's rest and worship. God had called a people to himself and promised them redemption. We see that Scripture mandates it because it reflects God's pattern of labor and rest. And we also see that Christ perfectly fulfills the pattern of labor since he provides salvation for the elect. 2 points I would like to see underneath this point. Christ perfectly fulfills God's pattern of labor and rest since he provides salvation for the elect. First, we can rest assured that he loves us. And second, we can rest in the righteousness of Christ. We can rest assured that he loves us, and we can rest in the righteousness of Christ. When we look at the Old Testament, we see how much God loved his people. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." We also remember those beautiful words from Isaiah 43. "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, And because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west." Again, Isaiah 42. "Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." God has called his people not because there was anything special about them, but because he loved them. He was that gracious. He was that merciful. He was that loving. He was that compassionate. And he also called them to give them a purpose. But even so, Old Testament Israel was faced with the task of keeping the law. Listen carefully. They had to work to earn their righteousness. They had to keep the law and many parts of the law. There were many ceremonies in order to prepare for worship. And there were many ways. There were several different ways they would worship for different feasts, different times of the year. But everything had to be kept perfectly. Sacrifice had to be made. That's really one reason why Israel was given God's law. That is one reason why we still respect and revere God's law. We learn very quickly how impossible it is to keep the law. Israel was faced with keeping the law, but they very quickly understood and found out, discovered that keeping the law was hard work, and it could never be done perfectly. It could never be done completely. It could never be done thoroughly. It's impossible to find a place where we know we've done enough to be considered clean and righteous according to God's law. That's why the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 said, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law is supposed to point us to our sin, our error, our violations, and show us the need for Christ. And I believe that that's what God was trying to do with Old Testament Israel. "This is what I require of you, to worship me." You're going to see how difficult, how impossible, how messy it becomes. You're going to see how it cannot really be done. Throughout church history, we have seen that the law teaches three very basic points. It reveals the perfect righteousness of God. It teaches us, it also restrains evil, and it teaches us what pleases God. Can we ever be good enough to please God perfectly? Not in and of ourselves, certainly not. Man sees the righteousness of God, and man has a tendency to turn away. Even if he is a man of faith, he has a tendency to turn away. In fact, it's not just in the deeds, the physical doing, the practice of obedience. Jesus himself raised the bar. It's not just the deeds, but the thoughts and attitudes of the heart that are subject to the law. Even if you were able to keep the law perfectly, where everyone looks at you and say, "Wow, what a Christian." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "What about your thoughts? What about your attitudes? What about any bitterness, any anger, any lust? What about any jealousies? Even those are a violation of the law." We learn very quickly that it is impossible to keep the law of God. If anyone even has a desire to sincerely please the Lord, perfection can never be acquired. So when we look at the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and comparing it to the New Testament and the New Covenant, we see a lot of law in the Old Testament, a lot of requirement, and we see a lot of grace in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 30, says, "Obey the voice of the Lord and do all the commands which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all your work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers." If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in his book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. If we try by faith to be obedient to the law of God, he will bless, but it's still not perfect enough, does not make us perfect enough to acquire or achieve or earn eternal life. We can only find that in the New Covenant, the New Testament, the promise of Christ. We see that Scripture has mandated that we keep a Sabbath rest because it reflects God's pattern of labor and rest. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament, Christ perfectly fulfills God's pattern of labor and rest since he provides salvation for the elect. Christ perfectly fulfills God's pattern of labor and rest since he provides salvation for the elect. We can rest assured that God loves us. Most of us are very familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 15:16, our Lord himself said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." The Apostle Peter also says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So we can rest assured, though we are sinful, that we are worthless, that we have nothing in and of ourselves that would attract God to us, in his mercy and in his grace, he loves us. And in the amazing words of our Lord, he chose us. We can rest assured that he loves us. And we can also rest. You're talking about Sabbath rest. We can rest in the righteousness of Christ. We can rest in the righteousness of Christ. He provides it for us. He clothes us in it. He bathes us in it. He prepared it for us, and he offers it to us as a free gift. Must we work for it? Must we labor for it? To earn it? To merit it? No. This is one of those points of that has a very fine edge in our understanding. We don't work to earn it. We serve to express our gratitude for it. But we don't work to earn it. Then how do we get it? Hebrews 11, verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." All we have to do is believe that Christ has saved us. He's taken upon himself your sin and mine. He has washed you and anyone who believes. Scripture describes it, the cleansing power of his shed blood. He fills them with the Holy Spirit, which is also another ministry of cleansing power and enabling power. And then we get to rest in righteousness. We no longer need to work to gain His favor. We have it full and free. The ultimate blessing that we have is that Christ has fulfilled the requirement of the law completely. 2 Corinthians 5 says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Him in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers and by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and the upholding of all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much more better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Brothers and sisters, we no longer live under an old covenant, but under a new covenant. The old covenant has not been done away with. The old covenant has just been fulfilled. It's been completely completed. The debt owed in the old covenant is now paid for completely. The debt in the old covenant is now retired. The debt in the old covenant is now settled thoroughly. Recently, my wife and I have discovered on a broadcast station series that's made in England of real estate agents who take prospective buyers to the countryside. These people who are living in the city want to find a country home, someplace with some room, someplace where it's peaceful, someplace where there's land around them. And they take them to the country and show them three homes to choose from. I'm really quite surprised, out of all of these houses that are shown, many of them are 200 and 300 years old. Many of them were built as barns or storehouses or warehouses. And all of these new homes that these people are seeing have been recently converted. They've been modernized. They've been made new. They've been turned into dwelling places. What once were converted barns, places of labor, places of work, are now homes where families can rest. That's very much like what Christ has done for us. In the Old Testament, the people of God had to do all they could to be obedient, to show their need for righteousness. But in the New Testament, Christ fulfills that righteousness for us, and He gives it to us as a free gift. We get to rest. He has become our Sabbath rest. Instead of working and laboring throughout the week and then coming to worship on the weekend, we get to begin the week rejoicing in what Christ has done for us. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Doesn't look like we're going to see any Summer Olympics this year, but many of you understand how much training these young men and women go through to prepare. They press themselves. They push themselves. They work hard. They run. They lift. They pummel their bodies in preparing themselves for a contest that will declare them the best in the world, or perhaps something less. In the Old Testament, the one who wanted to be faithful to the Lord had to prepare himself, had to work, had to labor, had to diligently follow all kinds of ceremonies. And then he was asked to rest after the end of it. In the New Testament, Christ has done all the labor perfectly, obediently, completely. And he's crossed the finish line. He's won the victory. He's gained the gold medal. And then he hands us the flag and says, "Take the victory lap. I've run the race for you. You rejoice in my glory." Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Many professing Christians skip church services regularly. They don't have to have the threat of disease to keep them out of church. They just don't show up. I'm not sure if it's laziness or indifference or some bitterness. Perhaps they've been offended, or they just don't see it. Or, tragically, they truly never had it. But we need to remember that those who profess faith and are not obedient are much like the Old Testament Israelites who rebelled against God. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, the Bible says that Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope and firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. I was angry with that generation and said, they also go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So when we see people who are wayward, who are cold, who are indifferent, we need to pray for them. We need to reach out to them. For the Bible says they are in rebellion. It might not be willful rebellion. It just might just be lazy rebellion. But it is still the same. Canceling services during a national emergency is not new in church history. The church has suffered and faithfully ministered through several periods of plague, disease, and persecution, but she always returned worshiping together and keeping the Lord's day as holy. What benefit is worshiping together? Again, verse 25 tells us to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the final day of the Lord. He is going to return one day, and we do wish, we do want, we do desire to be ready. When we worship together, we are encouraged by everyone with whom we worship. Have you ever been to church with low attendance and wondered where everyone was? Didn't you wonder if something was wrong? But when you are at worship and is well attended, it is an encouraging thing because everyone there gives praise to the Lord together. When we worship together, we share in the blood and fellowship that is tied by the Holy Spirit of the truth of Scripture. The prophet Amos asked, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" A congregation that becomes a group of people who agree in faith and spirit that God is a wonderful, glorious Savior is a very marvelous thing to behold. When we worship together, we are able to share our successes and our burdens. We become a community. Even more than that, we become a family because we belong to God and we belong to one another. When we worship together, we are actively learning about the truth and wisdom of God. That in and of itself is food for our souls, and we are invited to feed on the banquet of His Word freely. What should the Christian church look like? What should it resemble? The Bible teaches us the church's bride is a compassionate mother and the light of the world. The Bible teaches that the church is Christ's bride, Revelation 21, a compassionate mother, Galatians 4, 22 through 26, and the light of the world, Matthew 4, 5, 14. Three very wonderful honors that are bestowed upon His church, His people. Three tremendous responsibilities that should shine from each and every congregation. Attending church online is becoming popular. And under certain situations, it does meet a need. The sick and the shut-in is able to observe a worship service and glean encouragement and instruction. But those who are able to personally attend and don't usually fall into the wrong habit of forgetting the church and forgetting their own place of importance in the church. Those who are able to personally attend and don't usually attend fall into the wrong habit of forgetting the church and forgetting their own place of importance in the church. You can sit in front of a wood fire and be warmed thoroughly. If you take a piece of burning wood from the fire and set it aside by itself, it will soon lose heat and grow cold. You take a believer out of the church and leave them at home without contact, they're going to grow cold. Their heart's going to grow hard. They're going to become very disinterested. We need to worship the Lord together as a congregation. We need to keep the light of the world shining. My prayer is that your strength of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ may He bless you and keep you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its power. We pray that the Holy Spirit might use this for Your glory. Equip us, Lord. Keep Your children safe during this time. Draw our hearts together as we return to You soon. May we give You glory in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.